Glad that you're here. Good to see you today. Welcome to our visitors. We are very grateful for your presence. It's a blessing to us. It's an encouragement. It's exciting. See other people we don't know, but we, by your presence, understand you're seeking for God, want to know Him, want to worship Him. We're glad you're here this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let me begin reading at the very beginning, verse 1 of the story there. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Ephek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was again defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It's a powerful story. Israel's defeated twice in their own land by the Philistines. First time was a slaughter. The second time was an even greater slaughter. These are God's people. And as we think through the story at the very beginning, the people of God go out to battle against the Philistines, pagans, not God-fearing people. They worship other gods. And yet 4,000 of them die and they are defeated. What's happened to God and God fighting their battles for Him? These are the people who remember the stories about what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. These are the people whose heritage is stories about what God did when they first came into the Promised Land and how God caused the walls to fall by virtue of them marching around it. And they would slaughter everybody and everything, and nobody could stand before them back in the days of Joshua. These are the people whose heritage are those kinds of stories. And yet when they go out against the Philistines, the first time in the first paragraph, 4,000 die, and they are defeated. And so they ask in verse 3, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And their solution is to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from our enemies. And so I want you to notice what they do. What they do is they, in a sense, decide, rather than sitting there and really wrestling with why this has happened, they ask the question, why has this happened, but rather than doing any serious soul-searching, and by the way, if we had read earlier in the book, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, we know why they were defeated. The people had become sinful. The people had become debased. God will never fight their battles for them. God is not on their side when they are living in sin. But I want you to notice in those first three verses, when they ask, why has this happened, there's no actual soul searching. They're simply bringing the Ark of God that it may save us. In other words, we need to get God back on our side. They're not worried about being on God's side. They're worried, how do we get God back on our side? And so they go and they get a good luck charm. They go and they get an Ark. They turn to spiritual methods that have worked in the past. Well, you know, the Ark, that's a pretty potent thing. The Ark, I mean, the stories about the Ark, that's where God's presence was. He dwells between the cherubim. the ark, that's the thing that they used to part the Jordan when we first came into the promised land. It's pretty powerful. The ark, that's the thing that they carried around the walls of Jericho and the walls fell down. It's a pretty powerful and potent thing. The ark, that's where the tablets that Moses got from God with the Ten Commandments on, that's where those things are. It's a pretty potent, powerful thing. So let's bring it and let's use it as though it's just kind of an item to be used. You turn the on switch and the ark does its work. It's almost like a magic item. So they turn to spiritual methods that have worked in the past without understanding the substance of why the ark worked in the past and why God did things in the ark's presence in the past. There's no soul searching. There's no confession. There's no repentance. There's no shame. There's no recognition of what they've done. They just recognize they need God in some way. God's not worth us, so let's get God back on our side. Let's bring God's favorite box. Let's bring God's favorite thing. Let's put it in the midst of us, and then things will begin to happen. And keep in mind, it's not that they didn't lack faith. That's why in verse 5, when they bring the ark into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. They believed. They believed in God. They believed in his power. It's not that they didn't believe God was capable. They just believed they needed to get God back on their side with no change on their part. And by the same token, even the Philistines understand on the surface level that this ark has a history. This ark has a heritage. And so in verse 6, when the Philistines heard the shouting of the Israelites, they were afraid. They were afraid because they knew the stories of what this ark had done in the past. But what's interesting is in all of this, we see that Israel in one sense is no different than the pagans. They think that God is in some way limited or controlled by the box, by the ark. They think that God is in some way limited or controlled. Israel's no different. The Philistines think that just because the ark has come, now God's going to do what the Israelites want and defeat them. But Israel shows that she thinks the same way the pagans do. That as long as we've got the good luck charm, God will do for us. And that's still something today, ladies, that people of God have to be careful of, that we don't start thinking about religion and practicing our religion in ways that the world does. The world judges religion by show. The world judges religion by place and by special buildings that they sometimes call sanctuaries. The world judges religion by spectacle. The world judges religion by how it makes us feel. The world judges religion by how do we get what we need from God. Whereas this story makes us aware that there's another dimension to how God relates to people and how people relate to God. And it's not about getting God on our side. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's our getting back up on God's side. And so here again, the story goes on. They bring the good luck charm into their camp. No soul searching, no repentance, no change in their lives. They bring the good luck charm in the camp, and they go out with it this time. And not only do they lose, not only defeated again, but the slaughter is nearly 8 times worse than before. And as if to underscore the point, the ark itself is captured. Because when God's not on his people's side, or better put, when the people aren't on God's side, the ark doesn't matter and the ark is just an item. And so the ark is taken and the ark is taken away. We think that we can manipulate God, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes. We think that we can make God do what we want. They don't pray to God. They don't ask God. They don't inquire of the priest. They don't use the Urim and the Thummim. They don't read the law and listen to what God has said and evaluate their lives on the base of it. They simply believe that by using the ark, they can get God to do what they want him to do. And again, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be careful. We need to be aware that we don't fall into the world's trap of thinking that, like pagans, that we can manipulate God, that we can get God to do what we want, when we want, and how we want. Ladies and gentlemen, it's so easy to be conditioned by the world to believe that God is the God of the shoebox. God is the God of the shoebox. What I mean by that is that we tend to think of God as this powerful deity that's more like a genie of the lamp or the God of the shoebox. You know, something you keep on your bed and you pull out and let him out of the shoebox when you need him, but otherwise you keep him put away so that you can live your life on your terms, your way. When you're in trouble, when you need help, when you need a little bit of pixie dust or something, you pull the shoebox out, you get God out, and you ask him to do something for you. That's how the world treats God. That's how the pagans treat God and think of God. And too often, ladies and gentlemen, if we're not careful, we want the God of the box as well. We don't want a God who rules our lives. We want a God who serves our life. And so too often, we are tempted to fall into the world's way of thinking, just like Israel was really no different than the Philistines in how she viewed God. that the relationship with God was really just about getting blessings out of God. That the relationship with God was really about God solving our problems. And so if there is any relationship at all, we do, if we're good people, if we're religious, then God's going to fix things for us. God is a vending machine. He's the cosmic vending machine. You put in a little worship, and you get out what you want. You get to pick. You get to choose. You want the Oreos or you want the potato chips. You choose what you want. You just put the worship in, and you get what you want out. And again, ladies and gentlemen, too often we, if we're not careful, wind up just like Israel, thinking like the Philistines and acting like the Philistines and react like the Philistines do to what's just a box. When we ultimately worry about God and want God to be on our side, rather than asking ourselves whether we are on His side. God would rather be with those who fear Him than with those who just want to use Him. And so it's interesting, instead of getting religious, instead of getting right with God, one of the things that we see in Israel's history is that whenever the chips were down, whether it's in individual figures that we can find in Israel's history, or whether we're talking about the nation collectively, it's interesting in the Old Testament, one of the things that you see about Israel is that whenever problems came up, what Israel did was rather than fixing her sin and addressing the shortcomings in how she was living, either in individuals' lives or collectively as a nation, too often what they would do is just add more sacrifice. The Jews' solution to everything was add more sacrifice. And so, for instance, even in the same book of 1 Samuel, later on, Saul's in trouble. Saul's in trouble because he's disobeyed the commandment of the Lord given by the prophet Samuel. And so Saul's in trouble. And in verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission the Lord sent me. I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took to spoil the sheep, the ox, and the best of things devoted to destruction. To sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. See, sacrifice makes it okay. We can do what we want as long as there's sacrifice. And Samuel disabuses Saul of that motion. As the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams, the prime part of a sacrifice. God doesn't want to be manipulated by sacrifice. What He wants is for you to listen to Him, obey Him, serve Him, and have a relationship with Him. He doesn't want more worship as such. He doesn't want more sacrificial service as such. What He wants is people who fear Him and listen to Him and obey Him. Whenever we're in trouble, just add a little more worship. Just like add water and everything's going to be okay with the plant. Add a little more worship and God's going to get back on your side. God's going to do what you want Him to do. It was something that the prophets picked up on because not only did the first king of Israel not get this, the people collectively refused to get this deep into their bones. Hosea in the 8th century. You hear God's frustration with His people. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's God's name for Israel. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away. In other words, you're not really loyal to me. Your love, your respect, your attachment to me only lasts as long as the dew in the morning, right? As soon as the sun hits it, an hour or two, it's gone. And that's how you are with me, God says. I know how you, my people, are with me. That you're only in it for the short term. You're only shallow in your relationship with me. It doesn't take much and it doesn't take long. And then you're not loyal anymore. That's what your love is like. Therefore, God says, tired of this superficial relationship in which people only use God when it's convenient to them for what they want out of God. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light, because I desire steadfast love. I desire loyalty, God says, and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't want more worship in terms of just motions and rituals. I don't want it, God says. What I want is the relationship. I want your loyalty. I want your heart. Don't bring a box into a camp and think that's it. You can live how you want, but now you got the box in the camp. I'm going to do what you want now. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that what God says to us still today is don't think you can live how you want. And once you're in trouble, just say a few prayers, and now God's going to be on your side. Hosea speaks to this. Amos speaks to this. God says through Amos, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harp I will not listen. but instead let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I want true, proper, righteous lives, God says. If that's not what you're bringing me, then your songs are noise, and your serious assemblies are nothing, and your sacrifices are worthless. Or even a few centuries later, in the days of Malachi, near the end of the time of God speaking to his people before Jesus came, they still haven't learned this lesson. They still haven't learned it. And so in Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6, one of the last things God says to his people before he goes silent until the days of Jesus, he points out to them, the son honors his father and the servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. You, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? God answers, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But then you say, but how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? See, they're still just going through the motions. But they're offering them worthless animals that even they wouldn't want. And when you offer those animals that are lame or sick, well, you know, this lamb's about to die anyways. That's a good sacrifice for today. We're going to lose it anyhow. It's going to die anyhow. Let's give God that one and keep the healthy ones for ourselves. When you offer the lame or the sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord? We want God's favor. We want God's blessing. But we give God the leftovers of our lives. The things that we didn't want anyways. And God says, you know, you wouldn't dare to try that with a king. You wouldn't dare to try that with the IRS. Oh, God says that there were one among you who would shut the doors of my temple that you might not kindle fire in vain on my altar. Because I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Again, the old Jewish impulse. Just shut God up with a sacrifice. Just make him happy with some incense. Sing him a couple songs. Now he'll be happy. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. But when you profane it and say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised, but you say, what a weariness this is. How boring this worship is. I can't wait till this is over. When can we go to lunch? When can we go home and watch the game? And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. When you bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, again, your leftovers. Or you don't want to give the God anything expensive, so you steal it and give it to him. And this you bring as your offering. So I'll accept that from your hand, God asks. God wants to know, ladies and gentlemen, whether he's going to be a God of convenience to us or whether he's going to be a God of commitment to us. Are we committed to him? Or we just treat God as a convenience, as something necessary, but otherwise annoying to how we want to live. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that we too often think that when bad things happen in our lives, it's God getting even with us, and sometimes we think that when we do good things in our lives, God owes us something. When the fact of the matter is, the Bible makes clear that's not how God works and how God treats us at all. And we need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, that there's a difference in singing "Worthy art thou" and living "Useful art thou." One is the hymn that we sing. We sing "Worthy art thou," but it's too easy to live "Useful art thou." We too often want to live by rabbit foot theology. We don't really want to be right with God. We don't really want to allow him to control us. No, we want to be in control of him. And so we get religious when we need him. We'll pray. We'll put a little extra money in the plate. We'll sing a few hymns. We'll attend a few services. Or we'll get regular about our attendance when we need him. Rabbit foot theology. That's the theology of the ark. Bring the ark and then God will do it. We'll give God what he wants. We'll hang around for a while. We'll get what we need out of him. Now God's on our side to do enough of what we want to give us what we want. And once we've gotten what we need, we'll go back to the same old, put God back in the box, in the shoebox, slide him back under the bed. It's interesting. You know, you watch televangelists and false prophets on TV or in the media. You know, there'll be a ministry out there that'll do something crazy like, you know, give you the power to get wealth gold medallion. You know, if you send in your contribution, we'll give you this blessed medallion and it'll be like your good luck charm. God will bless you. Or if you act now, if you send in a tithe now to this pastor or this preacher on TV, it'll send you the green prosperity prayer handkerchief. And we look at that and we shake our heads. And let's be honest, all of us, myself included, sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we, no handkerchief necessary, approach God in the same spirit. We just don't need the coin, we just don't need the handkerchief, but we still come to God and we only get earnest in our relationship with Him when we need Him. Because the truth is, we want success in life more than we want repentance from the world. We'd rather substitute religious magic for spiritual holiness. And yet what the story of 1 Samuel 4 reminds us is that even God will allow His holy objects, His sanctified things in the Old Testament, to be carried away by pagans. And God would rather let that happen than to allow His people to treat Him in such a disrespectful, callous, and ungrateful way. You know, one of the stunning truths of the Bible is that God is not afraid to let people be disappointed with Him, especially if they approach Him wrong, in the wrong way. God won't hesitate to let people be disappointed in Him. God will not change His nature, who He is, what His plan is, what His values are, to suit us. And so God will not hesitate to let us be disappointed with our caricature of Him, if we come to Him in the wrong spirit and in the wrong way. When how much time we spend with God and how much time we spend thinking about God is tied to or in direct correlation to how many problems we're currently having, then there's a problem with the quality of our relationship with God. It's like James gives us the antidote to that in James chapter 4, beginning about verse 7. He says, here's the thing. When you go back early in James chapter 4, actually, starting a little bit earlier in the larger context, he points out chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. God doesn't answer your prayers because God knows why you're asking and what you're asking for and why you're asking for it, and it's all wrong. It's wrong motives. You ask of God things, verse 3 of James 4, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, because you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. If you're using God to help you be better in with the world, God's not going to answer that prayer and God's not going to play that game. So by the time you get to verse 7, James gives the antidote to the worldly use of God, where we use God to get what we want and then we're disappointed with God when He doesn't give it, because God knows why we're asking for it, what we're going to do with it. It's like we do with our children sometimes. Our children ask for things and we tell them no because I know what He's going to do with it. James 4, verse 7, James's antidote to such spiritual immaturity is this: submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Rather than asking God to get involved in your plans, you submit to Him. Put all of your life, all of it, not just when you're in trouble, but all day, every day, good times and bad times. Put your life under God's authority. Put your life under God's will. Follow God's commandments. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. If you want to draw near to Him, and that language is the Old Testament language of worship. You come near Him to honestly worship Him. Not just pull the ark out, not just pull the box out when you're in trouble. You draw near because you want to honestly, genuinely worship Him. When you draw near to God that way, He's going to draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Don't be in the world with one hand and then trying to worship God with the other hand to help this hand work out better. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded, that's the thing. You try to have it both ways. You want to live in the world, stay just this side of the sinful line, and get God to help you have your best life now. Purify your hearts, James says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will exalt you. Notice that this passage here, what James writes, James doesn't tell us how to get God on our side. God does not tell us how to get God on our side. What James does is he tells us how to get on God's side. And that's the crucial difference. God is where he is. You draw near to him and worship him as he is, where he is, for who he is. That's what James says. Submit yourselves to God. God's not going to change and God's not going to move. So you submit yourselves. You put yourselves under him where he's at. Give him what he wants because of who he is. Because at the end of the day, even Jesus reminds us that right religion and right relationship with God is not necessarily about solving our problems in this life. It's interesting in Luke chapter 9, starting about verse 20, Jesus here in context is trying to get his disciples to think about who he is. Do you understand who I am? Who do you say that I am, Jesus asks, verse 20. Peter answers, says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah of God. That's true. But do you understand the implications of that? And so Jesus quickly, strictly charged them, commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, interesting, watch what he says, the implication of you are the Christ of God is, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. Because what it means to be the Christ is, I'm going to be on God's side doing God's work rather than asking God, or expecting God, or demanding God to solve all my problems. If I am the Christ, the role of the Christ is to come and die an atoning death. And so rather than me trying to get God on my side, if I am the Christ, that means I accept that the implications of that identity. And I do what God wants rather than asking God to solve all my problems. And Jesus goes on and makes the application of, if that's what it means for him, if that was what it means for him to be on God's side, to do God's work and to fulfill God's will for his particular life. Then he goes on and says to all of them, if anyone will come after me, if anyone wants what I have, if anyone wants to know God, if anyone wants to have a relationship with God through me, if anyone wants to come after me, then here's what you have to do. Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. You have to live where I live and live like I live, which means it's not about getting God on my side. It's about me getting on God's side and fulfilling God's purposes in life. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, just like God's will for my life was difficulty and pain and suffering, it also means that as often as not, we're going to find our lives by losing them. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, whoever doesn't like this, and whoever won't live this, and whoever won't confess this, Jesus says, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. This is how it is, Jesus says, and if you're ashamed, if you're embarrassed, if you don't want this, then you're not on God's side. You find your life by losing it. That's how you save it. That's how you hold on to it. Or maybe one other place and one other idea. In another gospel and in another encounter, Jesus is asked by one of the scribes, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered and said, the most important commandment is this. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he adds to that from a little bit later. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And the second most important commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And I want you to know this, ladies and gentlemen, that when Jesus is asked, what are the commandments that matter to God? Put it this way, what are the organizing commandments? What are the commandments that we use to interpret everything else specifically that God wants? What's the operating system of relationship with God? What's the big idea is that everything else hangs on and everything else makes sense within the context of? Love God, love neighbor. And I'll tell you, what you see in what Jesus says is that there's nothing in here about using God to solve our problems or give us what we want on demand, instant gratification. It's all about God. And when it's not about God, it's all about others. There's no place for self, no place for what we want. It's all about getting on God's side by getting on others' side, everyone else's side. Here's what it really comes down to, ladies and gentlemen, and here's how to think about it. We want to serve God according to a contract. We want to serve the God of the contract, but he's the God of a covenant. We want to serve God according to a contract. You know how a contract works? Basically, a contract spells out terms and conditions, right? And under a contract, you're responsible for doing certain things, and the other party's responsible for doing certain things. I sign a cell phone contract. I pay so much money. I get so many minutes, so many texts, so much data per month. And that's all it is. And I don't want a relationship with them. I don't want to talk to them. The guy in the store is not my best friend. The person on the 1-800 number is definitely not my friend. And there's no relationship there. We just use each other for what we can get out of each other. They want my money. I want their service. Too often we try to serve the God of the contract. And he's a God of a covenant. And covenant is not a contract. A covenant demands all. A covenant is all day, every day. A covenant is ultimately a relationship. When I'm done with my cell phone contract, I simply switch carriers. And the loyalty team will try to talk me out of it briefly, but there's no harm, no foul. I don't get sued. I don't sue them. And nobody's really heartbroken over it because we've been together for 15 years. But when a covenant is broken, there are tears. It's different when a marriage fails or is violated. Because a marriage was supposed to be a covenant. Not just we get certain perks and privileges out of each other, bills paid and desires gratified. It's more than that. We serve a God of covenant who wants more than just worship for blessings. Who wants more than just prayers for taking care of our problems. We serve a God who wants people to love him, to fear him, to respect him, and to honestly, genuinely worship and obey him. Not because we have to, it's just terms and conditions of the contract, but because we truly, from the bottom of our heart, believe he is right, he is wise, and his way is the only way. We serve the God of the covenant. And if you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God in terms of a covenant relationship, not a contractual one. I want to help you with it. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to confess your faith in him, that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, to repent of your sins, your participation in the world, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And in so doing, it's not just a contract you're entering into where you did what God wanted, now he owes you salvation. What you're entering into is a covenant in which you owe God your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're willing to enter into that kind of a world, that kind of a reality, that kind of a relationship with God and with his people, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already. But you recognize the way you've been living has been kind of treating God as the God of the box. Bring the Ark of the Covenant into your life, so to speak, whenever you need God. But you're not serious about what it means to be a child of God day in, day out, every day. And it shows in who you are and how you've been living. Pray to God for forgiveness however you feel him, and recommit yourself to the covenant you made with him the day you obeyed the gospel. Here this morning, you've done something that's violated your covenant with God in the way that everybody knows, and maybe it's even violated the relationship you have with your brethren here, and you'd like for us to pray with you and for you about that. We'd like for nothing better, because we're in covenant with God as well, which means that we're in relationship with you as well. And we'd like for nothing better than to see a brother or sister reconciled to God and reconciled to us this morning.